Welcome back. It's Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. We've kind of covered a lot of ground here today. Still have a few places to go. Children's Church is the subject for the next few minutes of the program. If it sounds odd to you, then you're, just be honest with you, kind of out of the know. Children's Church is all the rage in a lot of congregations. And generally speaking, what you're talking about is exactly what it says. The adults have their church, and the kids, depending on where the cutoff age is, go off on their own, usually at the same time, for children's church. Now, what it is varies, but should we be segregating Sunday mornings by age? Well, really, by any distinction that we would make. What would Scripture have to say, if anything, to the common practice nowadays of holding children's church right alongside adult church? We'll be talking about Children's Church with Star Mead, and then we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. You can call any time here in this last hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. During audio open lines, a CBS Early Show segment about a new report on the music your kids are listening to and the sex your kids are having. Is there a relationship between the two? I mean, we have come a long way since Elvis and the early kings and queens of rock and roll. Also a piece from NBC Nightly News on Faith Night at Ballparks and a National Public Radio story about Christians in Lebanon, all coming up during audio open lines in just a few minutes here on Issues, Etc. Star Mead is author of Training Hearts, Teaching Minds. She's also written a commentary on Children's Church for the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine. Star, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
What's your biggest problem with Children's Church?
Well, I actually have two. The first one is that for me as a mother and as a worshiper in the congregation, I want to be with my family. I want to be with the whole church. And I don't see church or worship on Sunday morning as a time for individuals to come together and have their own little private experience, but I see it as a time when all of God's people come together and worship Him together. And to take my children away from me, or now that I'm, you know, past that age and it's other people's children, to see them all leave and just have a group of adults remaining, it has decimated the church to do that. That's one problem. The other problem is, as someone who's worked with children all my adult life, I do not believe that children learn to worship without participating in the church's worship. I don't think that children's church, no matter how it's set up, whether they leave after a few minutes, whether they just leave right before the sermon, however it's set up, I don't believe that they learn to worship with the people of God and to have that sense of awe and reverence that we should have in the presence of God when they always go off to children's church instead.
What does it say about what we have come to believe about not only Sunday morning, but about the church itself, the Christian church, if we are willing to segregate by age or by any other factor, I imagine, Sunday morning worship?
Well, I think it's that individualistic thing, you know, where I'm there for my own individual experience and I want it to be as profoundly emotional and moving for me as it can be. And if your kids are sitting next to me, they're probably going to distract me, and I would rather have them somewhere else. And as for the children, how do I worship? I worship by enjoying myself or by having an experience that I enjoy, and the children are going to have a lot more enjoyable experience if they're off with other children than if they're having to sit through a worship service.
Let's deal with both of your concerns kind of in turn. We were just having a conversation in a previous hour, and the guest, kind of jumping the gun a little bit, opined about Children's Church, reflecting some of your concerns as well. And he had mentioned that, you know, this brings both of your concerns together. Both children at a very early age begin to absorb everything around them, from the jingles on television commercials to the various elements of Christian worship. My son, I was a pastor, and we attended a church where we practiced the historic liturgy. My son, before he could speak, was singing the Glory to God in the Highest from the crib.
Yep.
And he couldn't say mama or dada, but he could mock the sounds or mimic the sounds and the tune that he was hearing there. And my wife and I were just both amazed that children, our children, were absorbing this and really, as you say, learning this early on. What do you say to someone who says, look, kids before a certain age, just, I mean, they're not getting anything out of Sunday morning?
Well, first of all, I would have to say that worship should be about God before it should be about, you know, what I am getting. But secondly, I think that children get so much that will be denied them if they're not in the worship service. Like you say, they're seeing the people who are most important to them worship. They're seeing how they respond to the word of God proclaimed. They're seeing how they participate in the Lord's table, and they're going to miss those things if they're always sent off to children's church. The cumulative effect of watching the people that you most care about, you know, do that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that's got to be a good thing. The other thing is, you know, I was just looking over some notes of John Piper in the back of his wife's book, Treasuring God in Our Traditions. The two of them wrote an appendix in the back of that book about including children in worship. And he makes the point that in language learning, you know, you can start with vocabulary and grammar and syntax, and that's the way we adults tediously go at it. Children, however, just get sort of dropped in and immersed in it, and that's the way they learn. And so if every single part of a worship service is not completely comprehensible to a child for a while, that's okay. We immerse them in it, and it's something that they will grow in and absorb as they grow.
We don't do this with other things that we expose our kids to. I mean, people take their kids to a sporting event, and they don't send them off to children's football or something where they watch little children run around on the field or they do something else. We don't segregate our other family activities the same way.
Right.
So what are we telling the kids on Sunday morning when we say, okay, this is grown-up stuff that's about to happen here, so it's time for you to go. You go do the kids' stuff.
Right. Well, I'm afraid we're telling them, you know, we've got to keep you entertained. We've got to keep you entertained or quiet, or you're a nuisance if you're in here with us. Or, you know, I actually have attended a church in which in the same breath that they say, please make sure your cell phones are off, they're also saying, and please take advantage of our children's ministry off in the other building.
So the kids are like a cell phone that might have inadvertently been left
exactly.
on, might go off.
Exactly.
I imagine if they could, they might say, please turn off your children.
Uh-huh. Yeah, better yet, just don't bring them.
Is that ultimately the message, even though we say to this is a church for the whole family, this is a family church. So many of these are call themselves family churches, but when you get there and they say, okay, now, but what we really meant was mom and dad and maybe the older kids, the younger kids, we have something special for you, but it's not going to be what everybody else gets.
Well, I suppose that to be fair, they are saying we have something for the whole family, but, you know, in different settings at different levels, and they'll be able to appreciate it better. And, you know, and I wouldn't want to imply that people who have a children's church are trying to offer the children something less than the best. I think many people honestly believe that it would be best for children to be off by themselves where they can worship at their own level or whatever, but I don't believe they've really thought through all the issues.
We're talking with Star Mead, author of Training Hearts, Teaching Minds, and author of a commentary on Children's Church in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine about Children's Church. What do you think about Children's Church? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Calling from his car, Steve is on the line. Hi, Steve.
How are you doing today?
Very well.
Great. A couple of thoughts about Children's Church. First of all, Children's Church, for churches that tend to do it, it tends to be more moralizing sermons. You're not going to hear like long gospel if you would in a regular church that does long gospel sermons. But it tends to be more moralizing. But the other thing also is, to me, children's church is an excuse for parents not to train their children on how they should behave in a worship service.
All right, two concerns there brought forth by Stephen. Thanks for the call. Star, his first concern is that the children, in fact, might be in a sincere effort to give them God's word at their level might be getting little more than kind of moralizing Bible stories.
Well, I think that is a danger. I think that a lot of times to teach a children's church means that you're missing out on the worship service, and therefore there's often a rotation kind of thing going, and the teaching is maybe not as excellent as it could be. But even if it's if you've got everything exactly as good as it could be for that children's church, I still think that there is a sense of reverence and awe of meeting with the holy God as the people of God in a worship service for everyone that will not be duplicated in children's church, no matter how good, no matter how well disciplined, you know, the children are in that children's church. It's just not going to be there if it's 15 to 50 children and two or three adults. It's just not going to be the same.
That really goes to Steve's second concern, which is that our children not only, as you have said, learn what worship is by, as you said, being immersed in it, but also learning how to behave in church. Your thoughts on that?
Well, I would have to agree, again, with John Piper when he says that a lot of times the issue is have the children been taught to obey mom and dad. For a normal 5 or 6-year-old to sit for an hour and be still and participate as much as he or she can at his level, if he has been taught to obey his parents, should not be an overwhelming task.
Tim calls from Afton. Tim, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, how are you, Todd?
Very well.
I was going to basically tell you what someone has told me in regards to Children's Church and my response, and tell me if my response is acceptable. Obviously, what was already said before, that children being in the service can be disruptive and can take away from the parents getting anything out of it. And my comment is always that, isn't that what the disciples originally were going to say to Jesus? You know, keep the children away, but he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them.
All right, Tim, thank you very much. Well, I think it's a great response. What about you, Star?
Oh, yeah, I do, too. Yeah, I do, too. I think that if we're going to be the church, we need to be willing, those of us who don't have young children, we need to be willing to put up with a little bit of fidgeting or noise or whatever, because we want to help encourage those families to worship together.
All right, here's another legitimate question. Comes from a listener off the air, and they say, what about a situation that prevails often in inner-city churches, where children are coming to church on Sunday morning without their parents? In other words, there they are, and they really don't have supervision, at least their parents to supervise them in the worship service. What are your thoughts there, Star?
Well, of course it's going to depend on how many. If it's an overwhelming number of children, it could raise some real problems, but I don't see why adults who are working with their own children couldn't include one more in their family, or even adults whose children are grown or who have never had children yet couldn't take a child or two in with them and work with them. So I don't really see that as a problem. I think that if we want to teach children to worship, a great way would be to pair them up with adult believers and let them learn.
You know, it's what they do with the pastor's kids in a lot of churches, where pastor's up there preaching and mom may be playing the organ or singing in the choir, and you got to farm out the pastor's kids,
right,
to other people in the congregation. Then what I fear is this: a congregation that will segregate Sunday morning by age, and even segregate families by age, parents from children, may in the future, for whatever reasons, responding whatever other pressures there may be willing to segregate a congregation by other factors. I mean, if you have children's church, why not do other age segregations? A youth church, young adult church, midlife crisis church, over 65 AARP church. If the logic holds here, then each person kind of gets it out at their own level. What do you think?
Well, I actually am aware of a church or two that's large enough that that's their way of handling that. The bigness of their congregation is to have all those different kinds of divisions, just like you're saying.
And what's your concern there?
Well, the same as with the children. You know, it's the same thing, only multiplied. It's just that we're not the church when we're a bunch of separate individualized age groups. You know, the church is all different colors and all different ages, and even if need be, you know, it could be all different languages. So, I just don't think that we're being what what we're called to be. I mean, a big part of what we're called to be is to show the unity that we have so that the watching world will see that there's something different there. And if we're like the rest of our culture, dividing up by what interests me the most at this point in my life, then we're not modeling what, you know, we're not different in any way.
Finally then, Star, you make a great point at the end of your commentary in Modern Reformation magazine, right on the along the lines of what you were just saying. You said the church is a family of God. A church should want to encourage the family life of its family. Taking it one step further, are we not bound together in Christ as brothers and sisters? And if I say to the sister or the brother, because they're under 12, they need to go to church someplace else in the building, what then becomes of the unity that transcends parents and family, that, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ?
Right, I agree.
Does this befit the church that, as you said, wants to show itself as one body in Christ?
It doesn't seem like it to me.
Star Mead is author of Training Hearts and Training Minds. She's written this commentary on children's church in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine. Star, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thanks.
All right, for the remainder of today's last hour, a little bit more audio open lines. We've got a lot of stuff. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through this. Who isn't concerned? Who hasn't been concerned since the first days that Elvis began to jitter and shake on our television screens, that this music was going to do something to our youth? I mean, the first thing you have is, you know, the teenagers dancing like Elvis or dancing like their favorite musicians, and then the language becomes more explicit. Nowadays, depending on what kind of music you listen to, or your kids listen to, you can get music as explicit as you want. It is, believe me, I've heard some of this, it is verbally pornographic. So is there a relationship between the music that our kids are listening to and a greater propensity nowadays for sexual activity earlier and earlier? Dr. David Walsh, PhD, speaks with Renee Seiler about a study where they say music does influence our kids' sexual activity. This comes from CBS News.
Dr. David Walsh is a psychologist and the president of the National Institute on Media and the Family, a center that studies the impact of electronic media on children. Dr. Walsh, good morning to you.
Good morning. Nice to be with you.
What is the difference between Elvis and the Beatles and, say, what we're hearing now in the videos that we're seeing, which are also very explicit?
You know, I think explicit is the word. You know, there were insinuations in past generations in a lot of the music. But I think what's happened now is it becomes so explicit that, you know, it's easy for kids to literally imagine the things that they're hearing. And when you couple that with what's going on in the teenage brain, you know, the teenage brain's under construction. The book that I wrote, Why Do They Act That Way, explains that the sexual centers of the brain are in high gear during those teenage years. So they're primed to be thinking about sex. At the same time, they are the supervisor of the brain. The prefrontal cortex is under construction. That's what manages impulses and urges. And so when you take a brain that's primed to be thinking about sex, mm-hmm. you take an impulse control center that's under construction, you put that in an environment where there's all kinds of sexual suggestions, it's not surprising that the kids who do a lot of that are the kids who are more likely to act it out.
And does the music have the same effect on boys and girls?
Yes, yeah, it does. Now, you know, boys and girls, the sexual drive is a little bit different based on their brain, but the impulse to act is the same. And what music does is amplifies. You know, I think we can all relate to that. When we hear a patriotic tune, we feel more patriotic. When we hear a romantic tune, we feel romantic. When we hear a very sexually arousing tune, then teenagers feel more sexually aroused and are more likely to act on it.
Based on the study, were you able to figure out that it was the music that was causing teens to have sex a couple of years earlier, or were you able to figure out maybe it was a lack of parental involvement in their lives, or are there other factors, I guess is what I'm trying to get at, that could be to blame?
Yeah. Well, there sure are other factors, and I think that also starts to get toward a solution. I think studies like this should be a real wake-up call for us parents, that we have to do a lot better job talking to our kids about sexuality. You know, only 19% of American teenagers report that they have good communication with a trusted adult about sex. Now, that doesn't mean the other 81% aren't thinking about sex. They are. They're thinking about it a lot. And so if we parents aren't talking to them, then what that means is that unintentionally, we're not doing it on purpose, but we're delegating our sex education, our kids' sex education, to rap artists and music video producers, and that's not really where we want our kids to be getting their values about sexuality.
So do we do what Harry was just telling me a second ago? We listen to our kids' iPods and MP3 players and listen to the playlist, what they have on there?
Well, you know, I think what we need to do is a couple things. One is that we do need to pay attention to what our kids are watching, what they're listening to. But we also need to remember that we can't wait until they're teenagers to start to talk to them about sex. Mm-hmm. We should start to talk to them when they're younger so that we have a track record. It's not a big conversation. There are thousands, hundreds of little mini conversations so that when they become teenagers, then we're able to talk about these, what can be pretty uncomfortable and touchy topics. Mm-hmm. But then the other part is we should be media wise, what I call media wise, watching what our kids watch, listening to what our kids listen to. We can't control everything that, you know, that they listen to or watch in today's culture,
yeah.
But we can sure talk to them about it, and we can set down some rules.
And turn it off when necessary. Dr. David Walsh, thank you. Appreciate your time this morning.
All right, there's the CBS Early Show. That study says there's a connection. Now, the causal connection is always difficult to make, but it's hard to deny that whether it's a chicken or an egg relationship is hard to tell, but it's hard to deny that the two have something to do with one another. Increasing sexual more explicit sexual content in music. And it depends on the music. I mean, you listen to country music, there's not a lot of sex in there. There's, you know, true love and homegrown tomatoes and things like that. But if you listen to rock and roll, it used to be rock and roll was the big one, but not anymore. Now it is the rap music, as I refer to it at home, so I can sound completely out of touch. It's the rap music, don't you know, that the kids are listening to these days. And R&B. And R&B is the hard one, because I have a hard time understanding what they're saying in R&B. And what they're saying is, we'll curl your hair. I want to hear from you. Do you think that there's a relationship here between the increasing number of songs and genres of music our kids can listen to with more and more sexual content and kids' increased sexual activity? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Are you media-wise? That's what the good doctor suggested. Keeping an eye on what your children or your grandchildren are listening to? It's hard to do, because it's an ever-moving target. It's actually good advice. You know, the very best thing you can do, in my opinion, as a parent, when it comes to the media your kids are consuming, the very, very best thing you can do is know what it is. That's a no-brainer. But then let your kids know that you know what it is. If they think you don't know what it is, you'll never have that conversation. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. This break is a great time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or to email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther is hailed as one of the most influential church reformers of the 16th century. But what kind of ideas drove Martin Luther? How was Luther's theology related to his ideas on politics or philosophy? Luther's World of Thought is our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Luther's World of Thought, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Luther's World of Thought right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Learn more about Martin Luther's world and Martin Luther's thought with Luther's World of Thought, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040, It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Satan, now when did he fool? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book against racism called One Blood. Well, that's an interesting one, Ken. Does the Bible tell us at all when Satan may have fallen?
Well, the Bible doesn't say exactly when Satan rebelled against God. In fact, the Bible doesn't even tell us exactly when he was created. You know, the great theologian John Calvin said that the Bible is not about angels. It's about man and his relationship with his creator. Therefore, he says, we're not told a lot about angels. But I believe there are some things we can glean from Scripture concerning this. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus Christ created all things, including all principalities and all powers. This must mean that Christ created the angels, including Lucifer. We're not told when, but we could guess that perhaps it was on the first day of creation. Now, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God pronounced everything he made as very good. This must have included the angels, including Lucifer. Thus, at the end of the sixth day, even Lucifer must have been very good. Then God blessed the seventh day. From all of this, I believe Satan's fall had to be after the end of the creation week, certainly not before.
For more fascinating information about the true history of the Earth and the real age of our planet and universe, go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll discover why up to 60,000 visits are paid each day to one of our websites, AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House about the Today's Light devotional series, where they are as they read through the Bible once every 2 years in that publication. Also, Breaking the Cycle of Divorce with John Trent. It begins at 11:05. Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues Etc. It's audio open lines. Call in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's Catherine calling from her car. Hi, Catherine.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Good. I just wanted to see if I could clarify the music for you just a little bit, because just some of the terms that you're using can kind of apply in different ways, and I was going to try to see if I could make that a little more clear.
Sure.
Okay. Rap generally is music that has beat and not much musicality, not much in the way of harmony or melody. It's a lot of the stuff that where there's just a lot of words that are kind of chanted, but there's not much music behind it.
Yeah.
And then what you're kind of thinking of maybe is R&B. R&B tends to refer a lot, not always, a lot to stuff like Jeffrey Osborne, Peebo Bryson, Luther Vandross, think people like that, and sometimes they'll call that old school if it's those guys that have been around for a long time. But that is kind of the nicer stuff in many ways. Now, that doesn't mean that all those songs are really clean and great. Some of them are kind of covertly sexual. But I think the middle part that you're maybe thinking of is sometimes called hip-hop,
yeah,
where there's a lot more singing going on, but there's that repetitive beat that they play a lot of dancing. And there is some stuff that's reasonably clean and fun to dance to, but there's a lot that's very, very raunchy.
Hey, Catherine.
So maybe that makes it more clear.
Well, it certainly clears it up, I think. Do you think that there's a relationship between the music, its overt sexual content, and more teen sexual behavior?
Well, I think that a lot of what you listen to is a lot of what comes out. I mean, no, I grew up listening to a lot of rock and roll, but I grew up listening to a lot of classical music, too. But if that's what you're hearing all the time, sex, you know, this is what people do, and you don't have any other frame of reference because that's what you're listening to. You don't hear that music is a beautiful thing and that people are meant to respect other people and that this is a gift. You know, sex is a gift that God gives us, not something to be misused. When you're not hearing that, of course, in your mind, you're going to identify. It's the same way with all these magazines, you know, showing, you know, raunchy ads. That's what you're going to assume is normal. That's what you're going to assume is everybody else is doing it. So why I should be doing it, too.
Catherine, thank you very much for the call. What about the rest of you? It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, I don't know if it's typical. I understand. Thank you for the clarification, Catherine. I got a teenager at home, and most of the music the youngins are getting nowadays comes from the internet. It does. Yes, they listen, and they mentioned this in the interview that they did with the researcher there on CBS Early Show. They still go out and buy the CDs. They still listen to the radio occasionally, but I'll tell you what, not a lot. Only when they have to. Other than that, it's the internet. And what you can get on the internet, I'm not talking about sexual content, I'm just talking about the variety of music, is so broad, so wide open, that their musical interests are very broad, too. And in the course of kind of tasting everything, they're very eclectic. The average teenager, very eclectic in their musical taste, and music is important to them, very important. There's a lot of stuff out there. She had mentioned rap. If you've ever sat down, you should do sometime if you're a parent of a kid, listen to some genuine, bona fide, hardcore gangster rap. I'm not talking about the kind of stuff that you first were exposed to when you were a young adult and they started talking about rap. I'm talking about the real hardcore gangster rap. Listen to it. The kind of stuff that they're trying to ban because of its violence or its graphic imagery in what is being said. It's amazing. And your kids know this stuff. Or if it's R&B, which you're right, the old school R&B is more romantic. Barry White he was considered really risque during his day. But there's stuff out there, especially the hip-hop, that is also overtly sexual. Now, what does it do? It exposes the kids to ideas very early. The same kind of ideas they're getting in the rest of the media. And I think Catherine's right. That exposure, if there is no other frame of reference, is going to have a detrimental effect to one degree or another on our kids. I'll say it again, the most valuable thing that a parent can do when it comes to the music your kids are listening to is know what it is. And then let your kids know that you know what it is. Then you can actually talk to them about it. But if they think it's their music and you don't know what it's about, or you've never heard it and you don't understand it, because you don't, what did you do when you were a teenager? Did you sit down and say, I want to have a conversation about the latest album from Led Zeppelin with your parents? No, you didn't. So if you know what it is and you tell them, I know what this music is. And when they say, listen to this song, you actually listen to it. And don't just pull the headphones off your head and run away and, you know, wash your eyes out with soap or something like that because it was offensive. You actually listen to it and you can say something like, well, did you hear what they said? They did hear what they said, by the way. What do you mean? Violation of the second or the third commandment? Open up and talk. What?
You can teach them.
Yeah, you can teach them. Although, you have small children, Jeff. You can do this, but when they get to be 14, you can talk about the second or third commandment, but seriously, you shouldn't take out your Sharpie and, like, write on their CD, violation of second commandment, and put it on the shelf. The most valuable thing is that your kids understand that you know what they're consuming when they're consuming it. You know what it is. It's Audio Open Lines, Faith Nights. They used to call it Christian Nights, or Busch Stadium, I think, still has Lutheran Nights. You go to the ballpark, and they give out the hats, or they give out the T-shirts. When you go to a big sports venue and you have a faith night at the ballpark, we're going to hear a piece from NBC Nightly News on these faith nights at the ballpark. Is this simply an attempt for baseball to make money off of Christians who come to get together for their faith nights? Or is this the big opportunity for Christians to share their faith? Here's the story from NBC Nightly News on faith at the ballpark.
There may not be anything better than a night out at your local ballpark. For that matter, any ballpark, but especially the minor leagues, where the talk in the stands is still these days about player stats and not steroids, and where you don't need a second mortgage for a hot dog and a cold one for you and your date. Now there is another reason for some families to head out to the park, and it's being billed as a higher calling even than baseball. Our report from NBC's Kevin Tibbles.
How are we doing tonight? We're doing well.
Baseball fans have always thronged for the crack of the bat. But today, many also come as fans of faith to hear Christian bands and player testimonials.
I am a believer.
Even hug a Christian mascot, as America's pastime teams up with local churches for what's called Faith Night.
When people hear the term Faith Night, they automatically picture a Billy Graham crusade. And this is nowhere near what these events are.
Before this AAA Buffalo Bisons game, 1,500 extra tickets are sold to people like Noel Harris, who's brought his kids for some pregame fellowship.
Events like this is a perfect way to show people, hey, we don't all stand on the corner and wave a Bible and say, if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to hell.
For teams like the Bisons, whose game attendance is low, Faith Nights can be a godsend.
We're working together to bring our communities together. Baseball is a sport that unifies people of all walks of life, all religions.
Still, some question whether faith and fair balls are a good fit.
When a baseball team starts to align itself with Christianity, or for that matter with Buddhism or Hinduism or any other religion, it runs the risk of alienating people who are from other faiths.
Traditionally, Faith Nights thrived in the Bible Belt at minor league games. But with their growing popularity, they've now spread far beyond the Mason-Dixon line. And this season, for the first time, Faith Nights have been called up to the majors. The Atlanta Braves are hosting three Faith Days this summer, featuring testimony from players like star pitcher John Smoltz.
The Atlanta Braves have done the best job possible to keep this truly distinct and separate from the baseball game itself.
Back in Buffalo, a local church choir belts out the Star Spangled Banner as Faith Nights fans go to the ballpark in search of a spiritual experience. Kevin Tibbles, NBC News, Buffalo.
All right, I got to ask. I mean, they have Christian Family Night at Busch Stadium. Do you go there in search of a spiritual experience? Do you go there for the pregame fellowship? Is that why you go? Or do you go because they're giving out cups or hats or little baseball bats? Do they still give those out? It's a wonder they haven't banned those yet. Do you go to a Christian Family Night or a Faith Night at the ballpark for a spiritual experience? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Audio Open Lines. I have a hard time going to a baseball game in any event because I think baseball is too slow moving. If you could speed it up, I might be able to pay more attention to it. But maybe this is part of the problem. If you want your spiritual experience, there's Sunday morning. Or talk to your pastor about your spiritual experience. Maybe it's because we have so changed Sunday morning to be so much like an afternoon at the ballpark that we just can't tell the difference anymore. So you get together and the stadium is filled with a bunch of like-minded Christians, and what, does the beer taste better? Do the peanuts taste better? If you're rooting for your home team, are they more likely to win? To me, it looks like a marketing ploy on the part of baseball to bring and get people in the seats. Kia writes this, I'm originally from New York, and while home recently, I allowed myself to listen to the music that my little brother, college age, was listening to. Oh my gosh, she writes. I could only refer to it as audio pornography, where you get a play-by-play of sexual acts and women are only good for what they're working with. Now you see it more and more if you go to MySpace or you tune in to see young girls who can only operate in a world where men regard them as sex objects, Kia writes via the email from Birmingham. Well, it is true. I mean, I've listened to this, and it is verbal pornography. Sometimes you actually have to listen rather carefully to it. You know, there was a song out recently. I won't name the name of the song because it'll just get your mind going. There was a song out recently that was very popular. And if you listened to the actual words of the song, this was a song that made it onto commercials. This song made it into children's, the children's versions of pop music that they put out on CDs, like Kids Bop, put out by Disney. It made it onto that. Words unchanged. I listened to it one time and actually listened to the words rather than just kind of bopping along with the beat. And it was about something I would never want my kids to witness as children. It was about a sexual act. I won't tell you what song it was. If you want to email me, I might tell you what song it is. But if I said it to you, then your mind will start racing. It's Audio Open Lines. And it was a top 40 hit, easy, all over the place. And I imagine a lot of parents were listening to it. And maybe even the kids, entirely unaware of what the song was really, truly about. Is the fighting between Israel and Hezbollah simply a battle between Jews and Muslims? That's how it's being portrayed largely in the media. Well, here's a piece from National Public Radio on Christians in Lebanon.
In Lebanon, Christian and Muslim leaders met in Beirut today and jointly denounced the Israeli offensive in South Lebanon. As NPR's Ivan Watson reports, the fighting has affected dozens of Christian villages near the border.
The Archbishop of the Maronite Christian community in southern Lebanon, Shakrullah Nabil Hajj, took advantage of a lull in Israeli airstrikes today to visit some of his flock living in Christian villages near the border with Israel that have been cut off for weeks from the rest of the country. When he pulled up in front of a church in the shrapnel-strewn center of a village called Ein Ebel, the handful of elderly residents still living here wept as they stepped forward to kiss the priest's hands and robes. God bless you, God protect you, he said, as Israeli artillery thundered in the distance, pounding a nearby village. Israel's pledge to reduce airstrikes in southern Lebanon for 48 hours did not extend to its tanks and artillery, which have already done extensive damage to this small community. Therese Suleiman shows where several Israeli shells hit the side of her house last week and set fire to several rooms. Her husband was wounded in the attack, but Suleiman says she's not going anywhere. My children went to Beirut, but I am not leaving, she says. I'm staying here where I was born. This is my country. Suleiman and several other elderly relatives have set up camp in her basement with sandbags and sheets of metal placed outside the room's two small windows. But the threat here seems to come from two sides. Suleiman says Hezbollah fighters came last night and fired rockets at Israel from the hillside right below her house. We were too scared to tell them to leave this place, she cried. A 28-year-old local, who only gives his first name Pierre, says Hezbollah has put this Christian community in danger.
Now, what he's saying is they are with Hezbollah, they love Hezbollah, but what Hezbollah is doing today, they don't approve of it, because they are firing rockets from between houses. And you see, this is why most of the houses are hit.
Around the corner from Therese Suleiman's house, George Hasrouni shows pieces of Israeli shrapnel scattered around his yard.
What's that?
This bomb. Bomb, bomb, bomb.
Inside the house, Hasrouni's wife Lamia shows the unexploded Israeli artillery shell that smashed through a wall in the house last week and now lies on the floor of her bathroom. I don't know where it came from, she says. We were sleeping in the basement and we heard explosions. And later, she adds, I found this bomb in my bathroom. The nearby village of Hanin was shrouded in smoke and dust today from constant Israeli artillery bombardment. You could see the fighting through the window of a partially burned living room where the archbishop sat drinking bitter coffee and talking with the assembled residents of the village. The priest says this tiny Christian minority is caught in the middle of a conflict between Hezbollah's Shiite militia and the Israeli military. These people are lost. They don't know what to do, Hodge says. Almost all the roads to this village are blocked, and the United Nations Security Council is blocked too. We can only hope in God, he says, because there is no hope left in man. As the archbishop prepared to leave the village, he came across a convoy of more than 10 cars, packed with fleeing families. The roof of each car was draped with a white bedsheet. One elderly passenger crossed herself as the refugees drove past the church in the center of the village. Ivan Watson, NPR News, Ein Ebel, Lebanon.
Now, there's a side of the story that you're probably not going to hear, even from kind of conservative talk radio, and that there are Christians in Lebanon who are getting caught in the crossfire. There are Christians all throughout the Middle East, Christians in Iraq. Now, we generally talk about Christianity being under assault, especially with regard to religious rights in the Middle East, and that is altogether true. It's definitely something you won't hear about from kind of the pro-Israel Christian Zionist end of Christianity, that there are actually Christian brothers and sisters over there in Lebanon, because, of course, Israel can do no wrong, according to them. It's audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm still wondering about the influence of the music. That's probably the one thing that when the kids are out of the house and the parents finally have the last kid off to college or maybe off to married off, they breathe this sigh of relief because they don't have to worry about all of the undue influences on their children anymore. They're old enough, they're responsible for themselves, they can take care of themselves. So what is the solution to this? Because whether it is nighttime television, and I'm talking about television before the cutoff hour of 9 o'clock, primetime television, or whether it's the music they listen to, the movies that they might go see, the humor, that's a big one. That's a really big one. Everything's become completely sexualized. So if you hope to insulate your child from this, you will have to insulate them from virtually everything in the world. And that is the solution that some Christian parents go for. Complete isolation and insulation. Otherwise, you've got to deal with it. Mike's calling from his car. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call. You asked the question, what do we do about this? And I have a feeling it's not just this issue. And you just brought up a good point about, you know, nighttime television. I remember growing up, you know, when I was a teenager in college, I used to watch Friends and Seinfeld and Frasier religiously. I mean, and then, you know, as I matured in my faith as I grew up, you know, I realized I don't need to be seeing these people hopping in and out of bed with someone every episode. And the same things in the music. It's a combination of all of those things and the desensitization that we get as we go through life each day, seeing these things, hearing these things. And that's what I believe the whole culprit is. You know, if you look back and radio and music and TV that we had, you know, in decades prior to the last three or four, you might say, you didn't have these things desensitizing society day in and day out. And you grow up, kids are growing up today thinking that this is normal, and they see it and they hear it. And if parents aren't in their lives every day, tell them, this is not the way you should be acting. This is Hollywood. This is a bunch of junk. This isn't the way we should be acting. They really don't get that reinforcement of what is right. And it's unfortunate that we do get desensitized to these things, even as being Christians and knowing what is right and wrong. You know, people that are even in the Bible, we still get desensitized, and it's a daily effort trying to not let that get to us.
Thank you very much, Mike. Well, there's no doubt about it. The media, in all of its various facets, no longer reinforces a Christian worldview, a Christian morality, a Christian view of love or marriage or sex. We cannot expect, I think Christians should just fairly well say, and finally just come to the conclusion, look, we can no longer expect any of the things that we call the media to reinforce what we believe or how we think we ought to live. We stop looking for that reinforcement there. And live in the world we have, which is not that different from the way the earliest Christians live in a completely pagan society. And quit pinning our hopes on the fact that society is going to improve. Here's one final piece of audio open lines, an odd little piece. Short ABC News story about a man whose life was changed by a rock.
And a rock collector in Missouri has made the find of a lifetime, one he says put him on a positive path. Stephen Shockley says he used to be consumed by drugs until he found a rock that looks like Jesus. He discovered it while he was swimming in a creek in Lebanon last year. Shockley says since then he's been clean and things have dramatically improved for him.
Well, people are definitely looking for Jesus. This man thinks he's found Jesus on a rock in a creek and it changed his life. Where do we really find Jesus? Now, see, this goes to the question that we were talking about just a minute ago. This goes to the question of, you know, how do you guide your children through the stormy pagan winds of this society? Well, they really do have to have a rock upon which to stand. And if it is merely the parent saying, don't watch this, don't watch that, don't you know that that's garbage, those things you do have to point out eventually. But they have no alternative. They have no place for the children to stand. Why do Christians avoid these things that are of the world, that are, why do Christians, why are they deeply concerned when all of these things are surrounding us and none of it reinforces what we believe? Why? Because our hope is not in this world. And we're not going to hope to find Jesus in the music or on a rock or in a creek bed. We ground our children like the house built upon the rock. In the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's found in his word where he is preached. He's found in his church where he's given out for the forgiveness of sins to sinners. You know, one of the best things you can tell your kids is, guess what? We're sinners living in a sinful world. Let's get used to it. And there's only one solution to this, and it is in the one who entered this sinful world without sin and took our sin on himself. You set your eyes upon him. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is going to be hosting a great retreat coming up in the fall. It's called The Image of God, The Christian Vision for Love and Marriage. It's a seminar there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on September the 18th through the 20th of this year. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a link to this very important conference. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
For the 21st century, you're listening to Issues Etc.